on Thanksgiving weekend and reflecting a little bit about your family, reflecting about what God has done for you. And I want you to realize that it's very important for you to take the time to give thought to actually not just here, but throughout the week, of course, every day, give thought to why you should be thankful. And I appreciate the fact that some of you expressed some things. I know it's a little difficult when you're in a group this size to sort of stand up and say, I'll let you know what I'm thankful for. And realize that that can be just a little more pressure than you're accustomed to. So I want to read portions of this psalm for a moment. And I want you to think a little bit about why the psalmist is grateful. And maybe it's not quite the same reasons you are. And maybe it'll help you to maybe reflect as to why you should be thankful and grateful today. Let's begin at verse 1. Give thanks for the Lord. Pardon me, give thanks to the Lord. And then it says, for he is good. Regardless of what takes place in your life on any given day, the Lord doesn't change. He is good. But I have to confess that I got to consciously give thought to that. I'm grateful that God has preserved his word so that I would give thought to the fact that he is good. And then the next line says, his love. The Hebrew word is, of course, hesed, which speaks of his loving kindness. It's more than simply our human understanding of love. Although I want to admit very much that our love for one another, God does appreciate. But this is a kind of love that knows no bounds. God longs to be loving towards you. And so today you want to give thanks. And as Eric was sharing out of the Gospel of John, I tend to think that John probably read Psalm 118 a number of times over as he reflected upon his own life and that of the country in which he was living. And so although you and I don't live in Israel and we're not Jews, we also can still say the Lord is good. And so let Israel say, let Canada say, let Manitoba say, let Winkler say, let my household say, his love endures forever. In verse 5, the psalmist cries out in his anguish. But in the midst of his anguish, he is thankful. Again, you may be going through some things I know nothing about. And probably you'd say, I'm glad nobody knows what I'm going through. I'm grateful that God does. But sometimes I'm even wondering, does God really know? But God does know. And so the psalmist expresses this very important thought. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. I can give thanks for that. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 says it is for freedom that God has, in Christ Jesus, has set us free. Verse 6, the Lord is with me. Hopefully you're thankful for that. But when is he with you? He's with you all the time. He's with me all the time. Even when I'm not aware of it. Even if I don't fully acknowledge it. Even if I don't appreciate it. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. It is better, verse 8, to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So be careful where you put your trust. Be thankful that you can trust in the Lord all times. I want to come down now to verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, this is a passage that the Lord Jesus referenced to the nation of Israel and says, you will not hear of me or see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. And so today we want to bless the Lord. We're always looking for God to bless us, but what about us blessing the Lord? Well, how would I possibly bless the Lord? You bless the Lord by being thankful. You bless the Lord by recognizing that all that you have and all that you are comes from Him. Verse 28, you are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. I too just want to say thank you for those who were involved in the decorating, of course, but I want you to realize that when any kind of service to the Lord, whether it's teaching Sunday school, leading youth, Awana, small groups, and so on, it's all in the midst of the struggles and the challenges of life. And so the people who brought these things, who set them up, were like you and I, in the midst of very busy lives and challenges. But they did so in the midst of that. And I know that much of your service on a daily basis is in the midst of the struggles of life. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 6 verses, but I can't do it. I can only take you through 2 this morning, and the 2 is going to take up all of our time. We're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12. Primarily, we'll make brief reference to verse 13. Paul has written to Timothy, his son in the faith. He planted a church in about AD 56 in the city of Ephesus. Some years later, roughly around AD 62, he heard that there were struggles. In Acts chapter 20, as he met with the elders while he was at Miletus and on the shoreline en route to Macedonia, he called the elders and he says, you know, I just want you to realize that I haven't shrunk from the opportunity to teach you the whole counsel of God. But I want to warn you that there may, in fact, be people in your midst, wolves in sheep clothing, as it were. In fact, leaders who may be very well intentioned initially, but will, in fact, lead you astray. And so undoubtedly, some years later, Paul, being only too aware of the fractured nature of life. I would dare say that in every family that's here, represented here, there is brokenness. And I would dare say, although there is brokenness, there is healing, but in the midst of the healing, there's still brokenness, and it's being felt. And Paul was quite aware of that, and that was taking place in this church at Ephesus. And so Paul has taken time to get a message across to these this Ephesian church, the believers that are there, to whom he had spoken to, ate with, worked with, prayed with, worshiped with, discipled, sought to develop leaders, not unlike what we're seeking to do here. And yet at the same time, with all of that, there is this constant danger for which Paul was deeply concerned that the church could possibly go astray. And so in their midst, there were likely elders who were teaching false doctrines. Those false doctrines are, if you got your Bible, you can just turn back two pages to 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 7. And you can just have a quick read, and you'll see that there's a mention to the kinds of false teachings that Paul is concerned about, and they're elucidated a little more in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And then they're mentioned again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, where he talks about people are going around saying that godliness is a means to financial gain. So in the midst of highlighting these errors, Timothy being the messenger of this warning and this message, what ends up happening is that he wants to admonish Timothy to avoid them. He wants to remind Timothy of his own calling. He wants to remind Timothy of that moment in time where he confessed publicly his faith in the Lord Jesus, and that he was to actually persevere in the midst of all of these adversities. So in chapter 6, in verses 11 and 12, we have a fourth admonition to Timothy. Timothy, I want you to flee certain things, and I want you to pursue certain things. So I want you to bring up that first slide, if you don't mind. And so we have four imperatives. I want you to flee. I want you to pursue. I want you to fight. And I want you to seize. Sounds like the coach in a corner of a boxing ring. And I want to teach you how to live in the boxing ring. So I say, wow, the imagery here is quite amazing. Of course, the message entitled this morning, I wrestled with about three titles. Here's the first title I came up with. Are you seizing up or are you seizing eternal life? That was the first one. It sort of tickled me, so I thought maybe that might tickle you. And then the second one, I came up with the second one. It says, are you seized up? And then again, what are you seizing? Stuck on seizing. And then the last one, I think, is more appropriate, is take hold of eternal life. Now, these imperatives, turn to the next slide, constitute a final charge. If you look down to verse 13, at the end of the verse, just before we enter verse 14, he says, I charge you. And so we have four charges. And the first one is, I want you to command certain men not to teach false doctrines, as found in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. And if you do that, Timothy, you're going to be fighting the good fight. They say, who wants to have that job? The second charge is found in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths, but rather train yourself to be godly. Now you sort of say, well, hold it. How do I go about training myself to be godly? We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. And then the third charge is in verse 11 and 12 of 1 Timothy 4, where he says, command and teach these things. And then he says, set your life as an example. Just go back one page in your Bible to chapter 4, verse 12. For the believers in speech and life and love and faith and in purity. And until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching. And we can move on, and we've gone through that already. And now at this fourth charge where we have this word, I want you to flee. Now, I can understand that I might want to run away when I'm completely frightened and scared of something. But normally we don't flee the things that entice us. You know, the other day I was reading such and such, and yo, so-and-so at work said this and that. And, you know, there's a different way of understanding this passage, which is really novel. And then you find yourself wondering, am I being sucked into things? And of course, these false teachers were doing just that. They were deceiving the believers. And so, listen, Timothy, I want you to flee their teachings, their way of life, their bad example, and I want you to pursue these things that we're going to look at in a moment. And then I want you to fight. It may not be military, although Paul does illustrate the military idea of being dressed up in a proper gear in the midst of a fight. And I want you to seize, I want you to take hold of eternal life. And of course, you need to keep this command, verses 13 and 14, until the coming of the Lord, even if it should cost you your life. Oh, hold it. If it's going to cost me my life, I'm not exactly excited. I'm not signing up for that. I mean, going to church is one thing. I got to get out of bed. I got to get dressed up. But if you expect me to come out here and tell you that I'm willing to give my life up, no way. You don't pay me enough for that. Next slide. The responsibilities of godly men and women. You know, the phrase, as you read in verse 11, but you, men of God, flee from all this. Of course, the statement, man of God, has an Old Testament precedence. But Timothy is to catch on to this idea. Timothy, you're to be nothing like them. You're not to pursue anything that they're teaching. You're to flee those kinds of ideas. And I've taught you well enough, and I've seen you develop, I've seen you mature. And so I'm commending you for who you are. You're a man of God. And so the phrase man of God has Old Testament precedence. It was a title for Moses, for the prophets, for Elisha and Elijah. There was an unnamed king in 1 Kings 13, and then even for an angel. Next slide. So what was he to flee? Well, in verse 11, having written it already in the letter, and by the way, this letter is simply a formal statement that he's going to be reading to the church at Ephesus. In other words, I want you to realize that Paul spent a lot of time saying the things that he's written here to Timothy. He's already talked to him at length, and he's talked to him over the years about these very things. And so there's nothing new here, as it were, for Timothy, but it's still very important that Timothy catch on to this so that when the church at Ephesus hears Timothy say these things, they understand it's not just for them, it's for him too. And so let me say to you that the things that I share with you today are not just for you, but they're for me. And I take them as seriously as I am in terms of proclaiming them to you. And so get away from myths and genealogies and the doctrines of demons and the false teachings. But rather, I want you to pursue these things found in verse 12. Let's read verse 12, or verse 11, pardon me. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And at this point, you're saying, these sound a lot like the fruit of the Spirit. And you can put in the margin of your Bible here, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. In other words, when Paul, in the book of Galatians, was writing to those saints there, he wasn't giving an exhaustive list of the kinds of qualities that should be evidenced in your life. Let's talk about righteousness for a moment. I'm going to go to the next slide, if you don't mind. Let's talk about righteousness. How many of you know Matthew 6:33? Put your hand up. Who knows it? Put your hand up. Come on. This is what it means to put your hand up, okay? Show your perspiration. Nobody. Oh, you got it? What's it say? Oh. Yeah. And when did you memorize that? On your daddy's lap? Yeah. So you and I are to seek righteousness. Let's go to Psalm 5, verse 8. Somebody want to read that? Go ahead. A little bit of a sword drill, but I'm not getting you to put your swords up. So as soon as you got it, just stand up and read it. You can cheat as much as you want. Go ahead. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. Let's go to Psalm 23:3. You got it? Go ahead. Psalm 23:3, speak it loudly. Stand up before everybody else does. Okay. Yeah, he guides me along the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, Noah was a righteous man. Lot was a righteous man. Job was a righteous man. We know that Daniel was a righteous man. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. And we look through the New Testament and we see others. That righteous living has to do with an abiding fellowship with God and seeking to do all that God would expect of me, the way he expects me to do it. Let's talk about godliness for a moment. You can see that that phrase is repeated a few times here in 1 Timothy. Godliness, in essence, in the pastoral epistles is a technical term. A technical term that's meant to convey the idea that it's a life that is totally consecrated to God. Bill Mounts, in his commentary, writes, which carries an emphasis on the observable aspects of this type of life. In other words, godliness should be evidenced in the way that you live so people can see it. Mm-hmm. These, of course, relate to right conduct. Next slide. Then later on in the verse, Paul says to Timothy, I want to talk to you about some virtues that relate to our Christian life towards God and towards people. And so faith and love relate to our relationship to God. Okay? And then endurance and gentleness relate to how we respond to people. So there's this towards God, vertical and horizontal relationship. Let's talk about faith for a moment. Now, I know that we like to look at Hebrews chapter 11 as the chapter that speaks of faith. Well, we have examples of Old Testament saints that illustrate what faith would look like. But faith is clearly a trust in God, and I think all of us would recognize that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, this is what we read. I've been reminded of your sincere faith. In other words, it was seen in the way that he related to the Apostle Paul and to others within the local church. Faith is trusting God, certainly, for big things. But it's also trusting God in the day-to-day. What do you mean? I want you to think about the one thing right now that's overwhelming you, that nobody really knows about. And somebody says, it's the hangnail in my toe right now. That could be pretty painful, by the way. and you're having a hard time walking. No, someone says, no, it's the fact that my car broke down and I don't have any money to pay for it. I got to wait till next week when I get paid. I don't know how I'm going to get to work. Another person says, I'm having a hard time sleeping. It's chronic. I'm starting to suffer with insomnia. And I'm trying to rest in God, and I'm finding that really hard. Then another person says, you know, I'm anxious about having to go to work tomorrow because when I go there, I have to work for somebody that I really don't like. Again, you're saying, probably saying to yourself, Mike knows that about me? Well, I just know generally about most of the things that all of us face. And then there's things that test us. That test us beyond what we would even understand. And we say, Lord, I need your help in trusting you. Lord, help my unbelief. And so faith is that quality that is not simply that moment when I receive Jesus. It's simply to be understood as that walk, a way of life for which the Christian, by which he furthers his maturity, his holiness. And in so doing, as he exercises faith, as Timothy would exercise faith, he would begin to live life to a deeper degree of richness. Oh, no, I know you're praying for me. You can sort of see what I'm going through. But, you know, I want you to understand, I'm really trusting the Lord here. And someone comes up to you and says, wow, I don't know how you're doing that. How can you be so calm in the midst of all this? Well, I'm trusting the Lord right now. Oh, I know that if I was to go through that, I'd be overwhelmed. Are you just pretending? No, I'm trusting the Lord. Well, how are you doing that? Well, I can't explain it real well, but I'm just trusting the Lord moment by moment, day by day. That's faith. Then there's love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And don't even worry about loving your neighbors. If you have a translation like that, you want to get rid of it. No, love here, out of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. By the way, that quote that I had read earlier is by Jody Dillow. Faith is not simply an initial act. What about endurance? What's endurance look like? Turn over to 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 for a moment. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecution, sufferings, and what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. You know, when you read the Bible, you sort of get this idea that Paul was a super giant, and I don't want to minimize the fact that he certainly was very, very mature. But guess what? God wants you to be on par with him as it relates to these qualities that we just read about. Okay, I just want to see what I had on the screen there. Someone has said that endurance is the attitude that accepts such wrongdoing instead of retaliating, and that Paul attributes this endurance to love, which endures all things. You can put down next to endurance, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Because it says that love endures all things. Yeah. How are you doing in that department? Sort of take this little evaluation, you know, as I look at these qualities found here in verse 11 and 12. Wow, I'm not sure. Oh, doing a little better there. I look over at my wife. Oh, she gets A's in all of them. Boom. Look at my kids. They're doing better than I am. So, boy, I got a lot of growing up to do. Why did God preserve this book? Like, after all, Timothy, you're a messenger. You got to go down there and preach at them. No, Timothy. You've got to deal with these false teachers. But in the midst of that, you've got to pursue righteousness and godliness, faith and love, and endurance and gentleness. Oh, you had to bring that up. Gentleness. Don't you realize I'm a bull in a china shop? Every time I walk into the store, I'm bumping things over. In every conversation, somebody says something, I got to speak back to it. So I say, well, oh yeah, that's you, Mike. That's not me. That's probably all of us to some degree. Gentleness contains the idea of a consideration for others. You know, Timothy, I want you to deal with these false teachers, but I still want you to do it with gentleness. I don't want you to look at raising the error of their ways in such a way that we're just simply going to write them off. I'm hoping that you'll be able to correct them, and I'm hoping that you'll be able to win them back. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And it says there that the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And those who oppose him, he must take out the gloves and beat them up. Is that what your translation has? No? No, he must gently instruct. Well, how are we going to do that? Like, I mean, they're wrong. Like, I mean, call a spade a spade. You're a heretic. Get out of here. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that when you have to correct people, you do so with reluctance. You do have to address it. Don't sweep it under the carpet. Address it, but do it with gentleness. And guess what? If they receive you, you've won over a brother or sister in Christ. Come back to 1 Timothy 6. Then he says in verse 12, pull out the gloves. Fight the good fight. When I was a kid, I had a fight. When I got to school, I had one at recess. I had one at lunch. I had one at recess in the afternoon. And I got one in good measure just so I can go home with a good bloody nose. I look back on that and I say, boy, I'm lucky to be here. Nose is a little crooked, though. Yeah. I didn't look forward to going to school. I didn't look forward to fighting. I wasn't picking on people. I was just being picked on. And I got tired of being picked on, so I fought back. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about retaliating. When he speaks of fighting the good fight, he's talking about striving in such a way that the qualities that he just mentioned are fighting against all of those other things that would be opposite. And so the opposite of gentleness. You need to fight against that. You need to fight against unrighteousness. You need to fight against hatred. And you need to demonstrate that in the way that you respond to people in your families and your places of work. Give me the next slide. John Kitchen, in his commentary on pastoral epistles, he says this. When you look at this statement, fight the good fight, and it's used figuratively, it often has a sense of contending or struggling with great effort against difficulties or dangers generally, or it is of striving after something with strenuous zeal. In other words, it is this idea that I've got to overcome. I got to overcome this frustration that I get every time I walk in a room and I meet that person. Whether it be at work in your family gathering, or your sibling, or your wife, or your husband. Now, what does it mean to fight the good fight of faith? Well, of faith, the idea, of course, is that which relates to what we've received, that body of truth. But it also relates to the ministry which Timothy had received. He has one more. Look what he says there in verse 12. Take hold of eternal life. Now, it's almost like as if it's right here, right? Got it. Come on, wake up. I don't want to lose you. Hang on. I know you're oxygen depletion and thinking of lunch and your timer just went on. Your attention span went ding. Okay. Take hold of eternal life. Well, how do I do that? What do you mean by that? I thought eternal life was about going to heaven when you die. Why is Paul telling Timothy to take hold of something which is still future? Because eternal life isn't just future, it's present. Well, in what sense do you mean it's present? Do you remember the words? Put this in the margin of your Bible. John chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus says to his disciples, says, I have come that they may have life to the full. Some translations have the word abundant life. Now, at this point here, you're sort of saying, the only time I have a full life is right after a meal and I've had dessert with a coffee. Sorry, that's coming later. No. You know what abundant life is? Now, you may have a hard time appreciating that, but there's abundant life right there. Set of twins. Are you still praying for Philip and Clara? Hope you are. The other day, Beth had gone over and just saw how content Clara was with, even though wrestling with a chronic situation, but yet trusting the Lord and being at peace. Taking hold of eternal life is valuing all that God has given you. All that God has given you to enrich your life. Just like we read in Psalm 118 about being grateful. Taking hold of eternal life is not reacting to something and retaliating, but rather it is returning good for evil. Oh, that's eternal life. It's forgiving. It's being merciful, it's being compassionate. That's the kind of quality of life for which Jesus came, so that in the midst of a broken world, we can have impact. I say, I know that, but that's so hard. It's so hard for me to do. You're not alone. We're all struggling with that. I say, well, how can I do it? Well, it's by walking closely with the Lord every day. It's being grateful in all situations. Boys and girls, you sort of say, how am I going to do that? My mommy makes me make my bed every day. And daddy gets me to take out the garbage, and it stinks. And then you hear a wife lamenting. Sorry, ladies, I'm not meaning this in a bad way. I do the wash every week, and he still throws his socks on the floor. You know, how many times do I have to tell that guy to whatever? You guys finish the line, okay? I got my own version, okay? and then a husband might say something like this as it relates to his wife or his family. They just don't understand me. Don't appreciate how hard I work. Oh, after all, I bring home the bacon. Oh, by the way, did I mention there's going to probably be bacon? Men's prayer breakfast, right, Corny? Oh, yeah, bacon. So that's got to get you there, okay? Because if you don't get there, you won't get any. And I want to tell you that Caleb, Victor's son, Caleb, is going to make sure that he eats a pound of bacon. Okay, so he believes in the good life. He's taking hold of the bacon. Okay. Possessing eternal life. Next slide, please. Bottom paragraph. Possessing eternal life is one thing in the sense of the initial entrance, but taking hold of it is another. When you and I possess eternal life, it's static, but the latter is dynamic. In other words, I am actively involved in enriching my life by obeying and living in fellowship with God. And so Paul says, take hold of eternal life, Timothy. Next slide. It's in keeping with your calling. It's in keeping with your good confession. In other words, at some point in time, Timothy had said, as the elders laid hands on him and had called him to the ministry, says, listen, I am prepared to be dedicated to the task that God has called me to. And Paul says, Timothy, I want to remind you of that time when you said that. You said those words, and you knew. You knew as you looked at my life that it would come with all kinds of trials. I hear people say, hey, listen, I didn't sign up for this. Listen, most of life you didn't sign up for. Isn't that right, Dave? Mm-hmm. And then notice how in verse 13 it says, I want you to think of the good confession that Jesus made. And I want you to turn over to John chapter 18, verse 38. Paul is, listen, Paul didn't witness this. He only heard about it. Maybe the Lord Jesus, when he met with him, spoke to him about it. I don't know. But I rather suspect that he got it when he visited the apostles. And they were relaying the incident and what was all taking place and how they heard Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate was questioning him and challenging him, knowing full well that the Jews wanted to crucify him. And even in the midst of this, Jesus would not relent, would not recant, but would stand in the truth. And so chapter 18, verse 38, this is what we read. I did say John 8. Yes, there it is. Okay. Verse 37 is really what I want. Are you a king then? Listen, if you're going to confess that you're a king, I can crucify you for sedition. You're a betrayer. You're a traitor. And so Jesus says, you're right in saying I am a king. You say, well, that must be the good confession. No, that's not it. That's not it. It's part of it. What do you mean it's part of it? It was that he spoke the truth at that moment. Look at what else it says. In fact, for this reason, I was born. I was born to die. And I know where you're going to send me. And I'm not going to shrink back from it. Timothy, you need to follow the example of the Lord Jesus and stand on the side of truth. And so I came into the world to testify to the truth, Jesus says. And your life and mine is to be a testimony to the truth. And so when we give thanks, yes, we thank the Lord for our families. Yes, we thank the Lord for our jobs. And we thank the Lord for the freedoms that we have. But we thank the Lord for the truth and the way and the life and the knowledge of sins forgiven and for the peace that we have with God. So, Timothy, I want you to hold on to the truth. I want you to take hold of eternal life. And I want you to hang on to the example of our Lord Jesus, even if it should cost you your life. But Mike, you don't understand what I'm going through. We're often seized by the circumstances in our lives, the trials, the physical health, the personal attacks, the fears. Of course, I'd have to confess that these often detract me from enjoying life as God intended it. I confess that when I don't have my eyes on the Lord and His example, I don't experience the abundant life in the here and now. But it's by fleeing, running away from destructive ideas, false teachings, and then in turn pursuing righteousness and godliness, faith, love, and endurance and gentleness, it's in that that I am going to experience that God intends me to have. Now I got to take the time. I got to take the time to learn how to live. I've got to confess every day that I don't know how to live the way I should, because when I fail, I'm not paying close enough attention. And so then I say, Lord, would you help me again with that? Could you teach me that lesson again? He says, yes, of course I will. Your next opportunity to learn is when you walk through that door and you meet so-and-so. Or something fails and disappoints you. And so Christ-likeness within your sphere of family and friends who love the Lord is really very, very important today. In fact, if the Lord doesn't return and you're just getting out of the parking lot and somebody cuts you off, guess what happens, Peter? You don't know? I hear the horns honking here all the time. Don't you? No? Oh, I'm deaf anyway, yeah. No. Oh, sorry, you wouldn't dare do that on a church parking lot. But at McDonald's, man, everybody wants that dollar coffee and they're just zooming in there and half of the people that go in there are blind and can't drive. You know who I'm talking about, right? Yeah, they still have a license to kill. The other day, there was a car coming up behind me and is speeding up, and I thought for sure he was going to hit me. And so I didn't really want to get hit, but I mean, I couldn't speed up. There was a car ahead of me, so I slowed down gently. And so finally I see the guy slam on his brakes, and he doesn't stop, but he slams, and I'm thinking, man, he's got to be hitting his head up against the steering wheel. So anyway, we keep going down, and then he picks up speed again, and it looks like he's going to hit me again. And I said, I don't know what's wrong with this guy. I don't know. He must be on drugs or something. Anyway, sure enough, I was bringing somebody over to McDonald's. And as it turns out, I opened the door for the person who was doing it. And it was a person who just obviously couldn't see very well and probably shouldn't be driving, but they had an appointment to get to, and I was sort of obstructing them in some way. And I look back and I thought to myself, I had somebody else in the car. I said, if they hadn't been there, I might have gone, hey, you dumb. Sorry, I won't finish those sentences. No, I probably would have said, Lord, well, I don't know what's going on. And so I'd remarked to the person who was in the car with me, I don't know what's wrong, but maybe this person isn't well. And then when we saw this person at McDonald's, I said, I know what's going on. Oh, Lord, give me wisdom. And by the way, Corny, it wasn't your dad. But I did see him there that day. I was behind him and I said, I'm watching you, Corny. And of course, he had a chuckle. He heard my voice. And There's a whole bunch of guys there that are there by divine appointment, apparently. And they're having her coffee and telling jokes and so on. And I said, I'm listening to you guys. Enjoy life. Live it abundantly, but not at the expense of others. Love people. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the day. We can't fully appreciate all that took place at Ephesus or how Timothy handled this letter. All we know is that he actually pastored that church some years later and actually lost his life at Ephesus. He actually stayed the course, anticipating the appearing of our Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we too anticipate that, and yet all of us here are facing different trials. There may, in fact, be people in our families who hold to different views than we do, and we just don't know how to deal with it. And we're trying to figure out whether we should yell at them or whether we should be gentle. Thank you, Lord, that you're gentle with us. Thank you that you understand us. Pray that as we gather with our families, whether today or tomorrow, that we would enjoy our conversations, that we'd seek to say those things that would encourage. May they be truthful. May they truly represent condition of our hearts as we seek to walk with you. Bless each one. In Jesus' name, amen.